Well, let's go to God's Word now. We've been doing a special series here. This is the last year I've done. This is my second special series. So after this, we're going to get back into Acts. I'm getting ready to get back into Acts. But we started a series on the local church. And it's something we touch on occasionally in Acts. Obviously, the early church is presented in Acts. And there are some things we touch on, but I really wanted to scale back and do an organized a series on the church and talk about the fundamentals of the local church. And I realize that in this series, I can't talk about everything. And that's always the temptation as a preacher, is you just want to go into every detail. And if we did that, we would be going through this series for quite some time. So maybe a different time we can really dig in. But I just want to lay some of the essentials down, the fundamentals of the local church. And I begin this session called Our Calling as the Local Church. And really back this up. Let's start at the beginning. Who are we? Why are we saved? Why are we called by God? And what's the big purpose here? If you kind of get that down, other things begin to be more clear in your life or in the church. It brings more clarity to things. Make sure my mic's on. It's not. There we go. And so I asked the question here to start with, who is the church? Who is the church? And there were three things. One is we're called by God. We looked at Ephesians 1, Colossians 3, and 1 Peter 2. And a people joined to Christ. So the Father calls us, like it says in Ephesians 1. And then we are joined or unified to Jesus Christ, our Savior. Not just on an individual level, though that's true. Romans 6, you died with Christ, you were buried with him. But on a corporate level, as the whole church, he's called all of us out of darkness and joined us to his Son. 1 Corinthians 1, 9, Ephesians 2, 5. And we look briefly at Acts 9, which is the conversion of Saul. Remember, Saul's persecuting the church, and Jesus stops him outside the city of Damascus and says, "Why are you persecuting me?" is what Jesus says, which shows us the close unity of the church to Christ, that we are literally his body. He is our head, as Colossians says. And so we're joined to him. And then thirdly, in answer to who is the church, we're a people indwelt with the Spirit. John 14 and Ephesians 1. He gives us his Spirit. Yes, he gives us his Spirit individually. 1 Corinthians 6, your body is a holy temple of the Lord now. But also as the church, the Spirit now is amongst his people. So the church is a new creation, the family of God, the body of Christ. And we looked at a number of pictures. If we remember, the vine and the branches, or he's the shepherd and we're the flock, and all the imagery that serves to describe the church. And you seem to need all of those pictures to help describe the church, because it's certainly something unique. It's not just a community gathering at the Lions Club or the Boy Scouts or the HOA, whatever it is. It's a unique gathering of people. We also examine the main purposes of the local church. Why do we exist is the question. What's our mission? What are the main things that we should be doing? And we went through those. Number one, to glorify God as creator and redeemer. That's the summary proposition, is that the chief end of man is to glorify God. That summarizes everything you do. Like I said, down to your work. You're at a desk at work and you're working for someone at some company, and everything you do there is for God's glory. So it's not just what we do here at church, but it's everything we do in life. Secondly, to experience gospel growth together. So we're growing together, Ephesians 4 says, into the body of Christ. And we do that together. We don't do that in isolation with iTunes, and I have my preacher on iTunes, and I kind of do church myself, but we do church together. We grow together. We need each other. So we'll talk about that more later. And then thirdly, I said to perform good works. Ephesians 2:10, for we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works. So that's a good thing. We talked about that. A purpose there. Matthew 5:16, that we are light. We are the light. We are to shine forth in the world so that they might see our good works and glorify God. And then finally, what is the mission of the church? Number four was to go and make disciples of all nations. Matthew 28. We're to go make disciples. That means there's conversions involved by God's grace. We need to share the gospel, but we also need to stay with them. We need to disciple them, help them to walk the Christian walk. So that's a good, those summary questions. Who is the church and what is the mission of the church? So having laid down kind of these overall principles here, I want to get more practical. Let's get really specific here. I want us to examine this morning and the next couple of weeks the essential practices of the local church. I don't want to just stay up in the clouds. Okay, we all agree that it's the glory of God. Sounds great, Pastor. But how does that work out? You know, what do we do on a practical basis there? What are we supposed to be doing here? We understand the calling of the church, but how do we as local churches work this out? How do we practically fulfill our mission as the local church on an ongoing practical basis? Or you could ask, what practical ingredients make up a genuine local church? Our 11-month-old right now likes to pick up a toy and examine the toy. And she rotates it constantly and is looking at every side of it and examining it thoroughly. And I want to do that with the church in our practices. What should we be doing that make up a church? And also, what should we be doing to make a healthy church? So there are some things that we must be doing that reflect the New Testament model, I believe, in order to actually have a church, a local church. There's also things that we can be about that make for a healthier church. So we're going to examine both of those. So what are the essential practices of the local church? What do a called out people do on a regular basis? I'm going to examine six practices or ingredients of the local church. And I'm going to take a few Sundays to do this. And some this morning I'm just going to kind of touch on. I'm not going to spend a long time on some of these. But and here they are. I'll give them to you up front, but we're going to go through them. So if you don't get them all down, it's okay. First of all, the teaching. Secondly, the ordinances. Thirdly, the witness. Fourth, the leadership. Fifth, the community. And sixth, the order. Teaching, ordinances, witness, leadership, community, and order. So you might ask, what things as a pastor, because I'm getting this question, do you think really need to be going on in the local church? I mean, what are the absolute necessities that need to be taking place in the local church? And that, and this kind of answers that question here. This doesn't mean this is all that a church focuses on. There's lots of other things going on or can go on in the local church that are good. But these, I think, are essential attributes or ingredients in the church. So let's dig in here. The first essential practice in the local church is this. Number one, the teaching. The teaching. And we're going to dig into some various scriptures here. What is foundational to the local church and what should be practiced on a regular basis is solid biblical teaching. And we could stop right here and go, well, that's going to start to separate a lot of churches. The fact that they teach the Bible. Yeah, that seems to be a rarer thing these days. But the local church should be the source of truth. The local church is built on the Word of God. The Word of God is not built on the church. The church is built on the Word of God. And Paul tells Timothy in 1 Timothy 3 this very principle here. If you want to look at 1 Timothy 3 with me. He says, verse 14, I hope to come to you soon, but I'm writing these things so that you to you so that if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God. It kind of sounds like the very subject. You know, how do you know what you're supposed to be doing in the church? He says here, Paul says, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth. So there's something in the apostle's mind is primary, is that truth is what the church should be about. This means the church upholds and bears the gospel, a pure gospel. The church should preserve the truth of Scripture. We often call it sound doctrine. You know, the word doctrine just means teaching. Sound teaching. Well, how do you know you have sound teaching? It has to be teaching from the Scripture. And obviously, hopefully, rightly interpreted as well, because the Scripture can obviously be abused. Paul told Timothy in 1 Timothy 3 this again, as I urged you, 1 Timothy 1:3, when I was going to Macedonia, remain at Ephesus so that you may share certain persons. Let me see here. I think I have a typo. So that you may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine. So he's writing to Timothy. Timothy was kind of the pastoral trainee he was bringing up. And he says here, remain at Ephesus in order to protect from different doctrine. Verse 4, nor to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies, which promote speculations rather than the stewardship from God that is by faith. So stay there and make sure, Timothy, that the truth is upheld and that false doctrine is refuted. So that's the importance and primary essential task that Timothy had. Guard the truth. As if, expect Timothy, truth is going to be attacked. Make that your expectation. Stay there at Ephesus and guard the church. And he says there that they're not to teach any different doctrine. I believe he's talking here in regards to the gospel. The essential doctrines of the gospel. Galatians 1:8, Paul tells the Galatians, but even if we, he includes himself, or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed. He says, if I show up one day and I start telling you a different gospel, and he says, really, there's no other gospel, but if I'm telling you the good news is different than what was handed down to you, then don't listen to that. Reject that. Let him be accursed, even if it's an angel. So the best way to avoid a different doctrine or a different gospel is to teach correct doctrine, the correct gospel. It's like they talk about counterfeit money. How do you know a dollar bill is counterfeit? You study the original dollar bill really well, and that helps you to identify the counterfeit money. Same idea here. Know the gospel. What is the truth of the gospel? The better you know that, the better prepared you are to guard against false doctrine. And there's always false doctrine. Any age of the church, there's always an attack on the truth, an attack on Scripture, an attack on what really is the good news, how you're saved, who Christ is. There's always an attack. So the purity of truth, the purity of the gospel, is fundamental to the existence and purity of not only the gospel itself, but the church. If the church drops the gospel, you're no longer going to have a church eventually, because no one's going to know how to be saved. They're going to have a wrong doctrine there. And the church is not only the source of truth, but that truth must be communicated. And this is where I'm going with the teaching. So what should the local church be about? We are the source of truth, but we also communicate that truth. And we do it through teaching. So you should show up at a church, and there should be some kind of biblical instruction, some teaching going on the Word of God. It is through the means of teaching and preaching that the truth of God's Word is communicated, and the means by which false doctrine is refuted. That's part of my job, is to teach you the truth, but at times I need to warn you about false doctrine. and maybe literature or certain ideas that are floating around that go contrary to the gospel. I have to make sure and know what those things are because they're out there. The preaching of the Word of God should be the regular diet of the church. You might say the preaching, teaching, ministry of the church is the cornerstone of the church. That's kind of the starting point. You know, where do you start? You have to have sound teaching in order for the rest of the church to function well. And one thing that is really unique about Christianity and the church is teaching and preaching. I mean, preaching itself is unique, isn't it? I mean, you don't see it a lot. I mean, who goes to the local community center and just preaches? That's not normal. You find that in a church because Paul says in 2 Timothy 4:1, I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing in his kingdom, preach the word. So Paul tells Timothy, you're to preach, even if it looks really strange what we're doing. Somebody gets up and they open the Bible and they start talking about the Bible for a long time. Seems odd. But that's the charge here Paul gives Timothy in 2 Timothy 4:1. In the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead. Paul often is thinking future judgment, Christ's return. That's on his mind a lot. Preach the word, be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. That's the charge there. So the word preach means to proclaim, means to call out, cry out. It's to publicly proclaim the word of God. So that's Timothy's charge. That's our charge too. That's the local church's charge. That's what we should be about. And the business of the church and its shepherds is first and foremost a right, consistent preaching of the inerrant, infallible, sufficient word of God. I mean, it's simple, isn't it? I mean, that's what we need to be about, at least on a first level. A faithful shepherd does not preach his opinions or the latest fads, or he doesn't borrow TV show series in order to figure out what exactly he's going to talk about. Who Wants to Be a Millionaire? That's been a long time ago, isn't it? I'm way out of touch. But whatever series is popular, that you borrow that, the preacher borrows that, and now that's going to be somehow the theme that I'm going to communicate my opinions to you. But that's not at all what the shepherd is supposed to do. He preaches the word. The word produces genuine change in our lives. And this change always begins in the pulpit. The word should go out from the pulpit and into the various people's lives and ministries. It's almost like this: the word of God starts here and it starts to go out and affect everything else. So a healthy church is concerned with the pure preaching of the gospel. We need to hear God at the end of the day. I mean, when it comes right down to it, what do we need to hear? We need to hear God. That's what we need to hear. And we need to hear God's word expounded and explained. We preach the old scriptures. It's a marvel idea. We preach a 2,000-year-old document, and then we apply it to ourselves today. We preach 1 Corinthians 2:2, Christ and him crucified. Even our message is foolish. People look at us and why would you preach about a crucified leader? Doesn't make any sense. But that's our joy because we know through Christ we have salvation. We preach the truth because, as Paul says in Colossians 1:6, the gospel came to them as they heard it and understood the grace of God in truth. So God has constructed this in words and language. You have to hear the truth, and it's through hearing the truth that you're saved originally, and it's by hearing the truth you grow. The gospel must be heard. Do you ever think about the gospel is not presented in a picture? I don't draw a picture, and you look at the picture, and you're saved by viewing that picture. You have to tell someone in words who Jesus is and what he's done. There has to be language. There has to be words that carry that gospel message. So that's why we preach. And preaching may have fallen out of favor in our time. In fact, preaching is falling out of favor in the church and in seminaries. Now it's less important in local in many seminaries. But that shouldn't stop us, since Paul told Timothy, preach it in season and out of season as well. Keep doing it until the Lord returns. So let me give you one more specific, because I could spend a long time on this one. And it's a good challenge for myself as well. Allow me to unfold one more specific regarding preaching. Preaching should be expositional. Now, what does expositional mean? It's kind of like when people say they're gospel-centered. You're not quite sure what they mean by gospel-centered. What is exposition? Exposition simply means explaining the God-given purpose of the text, or the God-given meaning of the text, of any text. What is it that God means in that text, not what I think I want it to mean? So exposition is explaining the meaning of a text of Scripture. It doesn't necessarily mean you preach book by book, chapter by chapter, paragraph by paragraph, verse by verse, though that's a very good and healthy way to preach expositionally. You trust God. God has a certain order in those books, and you follow that. I think that's a good regular diet for the church. But exposition means explanation. The preacher's job is to explain the text. J.I. Packer says the preacher should become the mouthpiece for this text. So if I'm going to preach in Acts, the next section, I'm just trying to be the mouthpiece. I'm just trying to tell you what this says. Again, because it doesn't really matter what I think it means, or my opinions, but what does the text mean? Albert Mulder, president of Southern Seminary, says that mode of Christian preaching that takes as its central purpose the presentation and application of the text of the Bible. He says all other issues and all other concerns are subordinated to the central task of presenting the biblical text. Everything else is secondary, Mulder says. He says, as the Word of God, the text of Scripture has the right to establish both the substance and the structure of the sermon. The heart and soul of expository preaching is reading the Word of God to the people and explaining it and urging people to live by it. It's fairly simple. What does the text say? What does it mean? I need to tell you that, and I needed to help you apply it to your life. And it's not always that easy, though, as many of you teachers know. But that's essentially the process. Philip Ryken says expository preaching means making God's word plain. Making God's word plain. I like that. Preaching should come with a sense of both gravitas and urgency. Because after all, it's God. It's a serious issue. This is what God has said. So we need to be careful with the Word of God and how we interpret it. And it must be not only heard, but when God speaks, we have to respond to what He says. Right? Teaching them to observe all I've commanded. So there's an expectation when we hear God's Word, we need to do something about it. It needs to change us in the way we live our life. Martin Lloyd-Jones says, a lecture can be given at any time, but a sermon must be delivered now. It must come with a sense of urgency. The listener must hear now and must respond to the message. I like that. A sense of urgency. Okay, now what you're hearing this morning, you need to take with you, and it needs to begin to affect you. And that's part of my job, but it's also part of your job. Exposition not only means explaining the text, but applying the text. Charles Spurgeon says the sermon doesn't begin until the application begins. All right, maybe he goes a little far there. But that's a good point, because it should be practical. It's an exhortation. It's not a lecture. I'm not just simply telling you what it means, but we have to live in light of that. Steve Lawson says this, exposition with no preaching is a sermon with no content, only challenge. Exposition but no exhortation. Exposition without preaching is cerebral and cognitive, but it becomes and produces a congregation that is stoic, cold, calculating, clinical, and lifeless. He says, exposition without preaching produces a people with no balance. They are all head and no heart, all information and no exhortation, all hearing but no doing, little passion, little personality. It imparts much information but little transformation. I like that. So you can explain the text, but my responsibility is to preach it to you for change. On the other hand, Lawson says this, preaching without exposition is all hot air, he says. It is loud and it has no life. It is shallow, superficial, and its surface. It exemplifies weak point yell here. I like that. Pastors always talk about that. If you have a weak point, just raise your voice. And people kind of follow that. All style, he says, no substance. All sizzle, no steak. It's all theatrics, no theology. Such a man tries to fill the building without filling the pulpit. He abuses the pulpit and manipulates people. You may have eggheads with exposition and no preaching, but with preaching and no exposition, you have a congregation of unregenerates. That's a serious issue there. Both are deadly, Lawson says. End quote. So powerful words by Lawson. The importance of explaining the text, but exhorting with the text for transformation. So this is preaching and teaching. I probably spent more time on this one than the rest this morning. But preaching is delivering God's ancient words to the hearer today. And it's fundamental to the existence of the local church. And it's fundamental to the preservation of the local church. We have to keep on God's word. A second practice of the local church is this, the ordinances. The ordinances. Biblically and historically, there have been two ordinances, sometimes called the sacraments, in the local church. They are baptism and the Lord's table, or the Lord's supper, or some say communion. I like to stick to the Lord's table, Lord's supper. Baptism is clearly a pattern in the New Testament. We've been looking at the book of Acts, and those who were converted were immediately baptized. And we see that pattern there as Luke is tracing the growth of the early church and what's going on there, and as the gospel expands. As you journey through Acts, it's very apparent those who followed Christ were baptized. They associated themselves with that. Baptism doesn't save. Christ does. Rather, baptism is a beautiful picture of a spiritual reality. Baptism pictures what Christ has done for us. Baptism doesn't do it for us. Baptism symbolizes our death and burial with Christ and our spiritual resurrection with Him. And it pictures that cleansing that we receive, that new life that we have in Christ because of what He's done. It could be argued, too, that it's an external sign of the new covenant. Every covenant has a sign. The Noahic covenant is the rainbow, right? Here's my test, if I can remember correctly. The Abrahamic covenant is circumcision. The Mosaic covenant is the Sabbath. The new covenant is what? Many argue baptism is that sign because it identifies what God is doing inside. Jeremiah 31, Ezekiel 36. I'm going to give you a new heart. I'm going to put my spirit within you. I'm going to do something great. And so it's a wonderful picture of that inner reality. And baptism identifies us with Christ and His bride. We're not just associating ourselves with Jesus, but also with His people. Now we're going to be part of a community. And you see that in Acts, that immediately after Saul's conversion and baptism, he was brought into the church. He was associated with some kind of local church there. And thanks to Barnabas, who was bold enough to bring in Saul the persecutor and to allow him into the church. Matthew, again, 28:18-20. We've looked at this before. Jesus says, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. So this is part of that process. Those who are converted then follow through with baptism. The other ordinance of the early church is the Lord's table. As something else Jesus created. I find this interesting. Jesus creates and institutes some physical things. Think about it. pictures. You're baptized, you go in water. You're immersed in water. You feel that. The Lord's table is bread and a cup that you drink. You're taking it in. And this is a physical dynamic that Jesus has instituted. Luke chapter 22, we see Jesus establishing this kind of memorial. He took bread and the wine that night, and they became symbols of his sacrificial death on our behalf. And a symbol of the new covenant as well, as he says there in Luke 22. And the truth there is that that night and Passover, Jesus was the Passover lamb. He was the sacrifice. And so ever since then, we celebrate the fact that he's the lamb that was slain on our behalf. Twice, Jesus instructs them to do this in remembrance of me. So it's not just something Jesus did, it's something we need to do. And sometimes that's when you're going through the book of Acts and you see the church is doing something, you ask yourself, are we supposed to be doing that? Is that something that the local church now should be doing? Here it's very clear. There's no doubt. Jesus says, do this in remembrance of him. We see later in 1 Corinthians 11, the Apostle Paul, writing to the Corinthians, says the same thing. He gives instructions regarding the Lord's Supper and how it should be handled in a godly, orderly way. Back then, they would come together and eat a meal, and they would do the Lord's table while they had their meal. So interesting enough, if we're going to follow the biblical model exactly, we should be doing this while we're all eating lunch, essentially, is what was going on. The problem was the church was very self-centered, and people were gluttons, and they were just feasting, and they were out of control. There was no order. People were being left out. And Paul writes to them and says, this needs to be handled in a controlled, orderly way. And it needs to be handled in a way that honors the Lord. And so he writes to them about this. He tells them in verse 23, what he received from the Lord, he now delivers to them. So Paul says, this is what Jesus started. And I'm going to deliver this news to you. You need to do the Lord's table, and you need to do it in a right, godly, orderly way. Interestingly, he gives no specifics. The Apostle Paul gives no specifics regarding frequency. He doesn't say every Sunday you need to do this, or every other Sunday you need to do this, or once a month. I've heard of churches doing it once every 6 months. Seems like a long time. But there's no frequency. But as often as you do this. So there's at least a sense it should be regular. There should be some kind of regular pattern of partaking of the Lord's table. We do have to do this in remembrance of him. And so for the local church, it may be more of how often does that church want to do that in remembrance of him. But they're to do it because it's a public proclamation of the Lord's death. It's a public proclamation of the Lord's death. Until he returns. Well, there's more we could say about baptism or the Lord's table, but just as kind of the essentials there, that'll be sufficient for now. Let me ask this question. What must occur in order to have an actual, genuine local church? Have you ever asked yourself that? What has to take place in order for there to be a genuine local church? Interesting question. I don't know if you've ever thought about that. What is absolutely necessary for a local church to exist? I've asked myself this for years. And a lot of pastors like to talk about that kind of stuff. Does any gathering of Christians make up a local church? Two Christians bump into each other at the local grocery store on aisle 5. And they start catching up on life. And here's a third Christian sees them and comes over and starts to talk. And you have three Christians on aisle 5. Are they a local church? Have they now created a local church entity? Let's go further. Or a small group of churchgoers meet on Tuesday evenings at a local coffee shop to read and discuss J.I. Packer's famous book, Knowing God. That's a great study group going on. But are they an actual local church? Does that then create a kind of church? And I ask this because more and more I hear in other states of people abandoning the organized local church and starting church at home. And maybe they have a few friends over for coffee and donuts. And now they're a church, and there's a local church now. And so it's a good thing to wrestle with. What is essential that creates a church here? An actual biblically reflected local church has more ingredients than simply a few Christians coming together over coffee. So what makes a church a church? Look with me at Acts chapter 2. And I know we've been here in Acts before. Acts chapter 2, verse 42. I think Acts 2:42 is often seen as kind of that, one of those key passages that gives a picture of a local church. It reads, "And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers." It's possible when it says the prayers, there were actually written down prayers. They actually like reviewed prayers. They didn't just pray freely. There was some organized prayers there. Luke mentions an ongoing pattern of the early church to participate in the apostolic teaching, fellowship. We're going to look at that next Sunday, fellowship, prayer, and the breaking of bread. I think the breaking of bread likely refers to the Lord's table. Again, they're probably eating meals together, but they were doing that in remembrance of Christ. I think these are the essentials of the early church here. You have these same things here. Notice preaching, teaching. You have a community, a fellowship, of a gathering of believers. You have also the breaking of bread, and ordinances are being observed there in the local church. You might argue there's some leadership because there's the apostolic teaching that might be possible. But this seems to be the essential ingredients here at the very beginning. Now, the Belgic Confession, we're going to go back a few hundred years, of 1561 says this as the essential makeup. It reads, "The true church is to be recognized by the following marks. It practices the pure preaching of the gospel. It maintains the pure administration of the sacraments as Christ instituted them. It exercises church discipline for correcting and punishing sins. In short, it governs itself according to the pure word of God." So we're going 500 years ago. And they're essentially saying similar things. There should be the preaching of a pure gospel. There needs to be the following of the Lord's table, Jesus instituted. And it mentions here church discipline. Now, some may debate that and say, well, that may or may not be necessary for a local church. John Calvin says essentially the two things are the preaching of the word and the sacraments. Those two things have to be going on for there to be a local church. The third discipline can be debated. We can at least say this: it maintains the genuineness and purity of the local church. If you don't have church discipline, what do you risk in the local church? One day in the future, there's no longer believers in the church. That's essentially where that can take that. If there is no guarding of the members, if there's no guarding of the gospel, if sin is left to go into unrepentance and anyone can do whatever they want, like the church at Corinth, you're going to have a disaster in your hands. And so you might say discipline is certainly important there, if not essential. So those are the absolutes. I just throw the question out for you to wrestle with. Those things seem to be fundamental. But even as we discuss these matters, it becomes quickly apparent that we begin to discover the importance and need for other healthy practices in the church in order to maintain the existence of the church. I would love for us to come together organically, naturally, and everything just work out fine. But it just doesn't happen that way. There's got to be some order and discipline and structure to maintain the purity of the church. So, even though these first two practices, preaching and the ordinances, are fundamental to the local church, moving beyond a group of Christians playing Yahtzee at someone's house, let's not dismiss several other important local church practices. I'm going to give just two more briefly this morning, And then next Sunday, I'm going to focus on one in particular. So here's two more. Number three, and this one's very briefly, the witness. The witness. That is evangelism and missions. So we've looked at Matthew 28, 18 through 20. It's clear we need to be about evangelizing, getting the gospel out, so that people can hear the gospel and be saved and be made disciples. But also in Acts, we've looked at earlier in the year, Acts 1:8. Acts 1:8, again, this is the resurrected Christ giving a mandate, and he says, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." So he says, wait a little bit. In a short time from now, the Spirit is going to come, this power from on high. He is going to empower the church to do what? What does the text say? Acts 1:8. To be witnesses. Now, the Spirit empowers us to live the Christian life. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 18. But the Spirit also empowers us to do what? To witness. You say, but I don't feel like I'm great at witnessing. But that's one reason the Spirit's here. We are now witnesses of Christ. Not only disciples of Christ, but witnesses of Christ. And we're to take the message to the very ends of the earth. Or the very ends of Tomball. Or the very ends of the Woodlands. We could find the end of that somewhere. We're at the end of Spring and Tomball right here in our parking lot. So I just touch on this because at the end of this month, we're going to have a missionary, Nathan Keller, who him and his wife are missionaries in Taiwan. And he's going to come. They're going to come teach during Sunday school and give a presentation. And then he's going to preach to us during the main service. And he's already told me, I want to talk about, you know, being witnesses of Christ. I think he's got the credentials to do it. So we'll let Nathan take that very point at the end of the month. One more thing this morning. Number four, and this is the last thing. The leadership. Another essential ingredient, I believe, is the leadership. Biblical eldership. And this one becomes a stronger reality as we go through the book of Acts. Beginning, it's the apostles, right? It's the 12. It's Peter. It's John. It's Paul. But later as you go, there begins to become these groups called elders that are overseeing different churches. And I believe the pattern of the New Testament and of the apostolic instruction preserves in the New Testament is that local churches are led by elders, not apostles. Apostles are no longer leading the churches. So the first place we see is in Acts 11, verse 30. And we've actually been here already. And this passage is very interesting. A prophet gets up and prophesies of a famine coming to Judea. And so the church at Antioch says, you know what? We need to provide for the local church there in Jerusalem or in Judea. And so they gather together finances and provisions ahead of time because of the prophecy to help the church in Judea. Remember, they send two people, Saul and Barnabas, and they send them with this gift to go to the brothers living in Judea. Acts 11:29 and verse 30. And it reads, verse 30, they did so, sending it to the elders by the hand of Barnabas and Saul. Now, this is Judea. And maybe this is a number of local churches. Maybe this is speaking of the church in Jerusalem. But you don't really expect to see elders. You expect to see the apostles. What about Andrew? Isn't Andrew kind of running something? He's been quiet. What about Simon the Zealot or Judas, who's not Iscariot? You know, what are they doing? But it's to the elders there that they're sent. And that's the first place. In chapter 12, James the apostle is executed, remember? And there is no apostle that replaces James. I find that interesting. From then on, it becomes more, the leadership becomes more and more elders in local churches. Later in Acts chapter 20, verse 17, Paul sends to Ephesus. Verse 17, he called the elders of the church to come to him. And then he gives them detailed instructions on how the elders of the church are to handle the church, as if they're now in charge. They're now the shepherds here. And he says here, it says he called the elders, plural, of the church, singular. Sounds like a group to me. Sounds like there's not one guy that's running the whole operation, and you got to get through him. Easy for me to say. But Acts 20, verse 17, it's the elders. They were the God-designed leadership for the local church in Ephesus. So you see that pattern now beginning to take place here. Later, in verse 28, he says this to the elders, pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock, in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. And then he talks about savage wolves are going to come in, very much like a sheep, an illustration of a flock. There's going to be wolves that are going to come eventually. Be on guard. Shepherd the flock. Guard the flock from those wolves that are going to be coming. I think it's interesting here. He says here, he tells the elders to pay attention not only to themselves, but to the flock. These are not just businessmen making decisions. These are shepherds. These are men who are accountable for sheep. They're to care for a flock, he says here, for which he obtained with his own blood. There's a great incentive there. These are Christ's precious people. He died for them. Therefore, men of Ephesus, care for the flock that Christ died for. That's your responsibility. Notice these elders have the responsibility to shepherd. I say this, the elders are the pastors. The elders function as pastors shepherding a flock. I don't see a division there, that there were some elders and some pastors, but that an elder does function like a pastor. They're not simply men who sit around and make decisions for the church. They actually watch the flock, care for the flock, and protect the flock. And so I believe they function as pastors. Later, Paul writes to Timothy and Titus, and we're not going to go deep into this, but in 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1, he gives detailed qualifications there. Here's what an elder should be like. Here are the qualifications. So we could even say later in the epistles, there is a distinct position that's created that has qualifications, like a job, and this is who is fit to do this kind of service of shepherding the flock. They are to be above reproach, the husband of one wife, sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not a drunkard, not violent but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money, must manage his own household well with all dignity, keeping his children submissive, must not be a recent convert, and must be well thought of by outsiders. There are the qualifications. You could say, what is the overall qualification for an elder? He is to be above reproach. That's like the umbrella one. Above reproach. Can I just say, I think these are qualifications for any Christian, the exception of one. I mean, this is a great list. This is a great list to memorize and to kind of aim for in your own life here. The exception is he is able to teach. That's the exception there. If you want to summarize it, they are to be above reproach and able to teach. That is the two ingredients for an elder, above reproach and able to teach. So that's an elder. And I know I kind of keep it at that level at this point for time's sake. Let me add one last verse here, Titus 1:5. He tells Titus this, and I really like this verse. This is why I left you in Crete, he tells Titus, so that you might put what remained into order and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. This is quite the responsibility for Titus. Go back to Crete. It's disorderly. There's a bunch of lazy gluttons there, as he says. Go back to those churches. Put those churches into order and appoint leadership in those churches is what he tells Titus to do. And that was Titus's mission there. And I believe that's the pattern for today. for the local churches to be governed, shepherded, and overseen by elders. So those are the first four practices. The teaching, we should teach and preach on the Word of God. That is the basis. That's what we need. We need to hear God. The Word of God creates the church. Secondly, the ordinances, baptism and the Lord's Supper, something that should be going on within the context of the church. Number three, the witness. We are to take the gospel to the nations. We are to make disciples of all nations. And then finally, the leadership, being a model of biblical eldership. This is the things that even you should be concerned about, that you should take to your heart and say, this is what we really are about. These are the essentials that really matter to us. Next time, I want to slow down and examine a fifth essential practice of the local church, and that's the community, the fellowship, as Acts 2 mentions, that they were together and having fellowship. What does fellowship mean? We'll look at that next time. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for the church that you have purchased with your own blood. Even as Paul told the elders at Ephesus, your people are precious. Lord, you have saved us through your grace, and we thank you for that. Lord, as we come together to worship, we want to make sure that we are about what's important, what you have instructed us to do. We want to make sure and honor and glorify you in all that we do. We love you, Lord, and we pray that this week we might honor you in every context. For it's in your name we pray. Amen.